What I want to do this morning is consider that beautiful passage we heard from 1 Corinthians this morning. And in its rightful context, it's about love, but it's in the context of teaching on worship. I have heard real estate agents, that's people who buy and sell houses around the world, say there are three factors to consider. Location, location, location. You might agree with that, you might not. There's something that I apply to Scripture a bit like that. Context, context, context. Very important to read things in context. When we find, where we find a text determines what it's talking about and how we need to read it and how we need to hear it. Taking something out of context, of course, can be really misleading or a real serious distortion. And that is a risk that's often taken in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we heard this morning. Where do you hear this read most often? Okay, we're on the same planet. And having been to a few weddings, sometimes in a facilitatory role, it's often, to my ears, as if it's taken out of its setting as teaching on spiritual worship and Christian spirituality and made to stand alone as a message about love, because this is a very romantic setting and we need to be in tune with that. Now, despite the risk of this adaption, it still speaks and inspires. God's word has that power, even if it doesn't make perfect sense. At the worst, it sounds nice. But if you really listen intelligently at a wedding to this passage, there are a few points of contact with the marriage that's about to be, vows that are about to be made. But there's a lot said that actually relates to other things altogether. But we live with that. So with 1 Corinthians, we find chapter 13, not surprisingly, after chapter 12, and before chapter 14. And we can be confident that what chapter 13 says, that love chapter, is part of what 12 and 14 are about. It's like a gem put in the middle of something. It's the cherry or the plum, whatever way, whatever you look at as the thing of beauty and in a cake or a trifle. It's not a stand-alone set piece. And we can also read from the context how Paul starts this in chapter 12, his intention. One very telling verse. He says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant." That's what this section starts with. I don't want you to be ignorant about the way the Holy Spirit empowers and graces people. I don't want you to be ignorant about the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. Implication, at the moment, you're showing all the signs of being ignorant. But I don't want you to be ignorant. So that's a sort of a capital or a first statement that sets all this up. And so what we go on to read about love in chapter 13 is Paul informing the Corinthians about spiritual things that they seemed to be ignorant about or know enough to be dangerous, as Shakespeare would put it. So what we hear in 13 builds on the points that Paul has made, and it's worth just quickly flicking through 4 points that he's made in chapter 12, because this is the build-up. This is the, as it were, the clasp that holds the gem. First thing, the Christian spiritual worship of God glorifies Jesus as Lord and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Worship is inherently spiritual, and we do it in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, Christians are empowered to worship God in different ways because we're different people. And it seems to delight God to empower us uniquely. And in this congregation, you are all uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit for worship in some distinctive way, some response to recognizing God's worth that comes out of you that's as unique as your fingerprint. So that's the second point. First point, worship of God glorifies Jesus and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Second point, it is a unique empowerment to each person. There is diversity. Never think that diversity is some sort of invention of the last few decades when people got liberal and tolerant. It's deep in the DNA of Christian spirituality that God recognizes and actually designs our individuality. Thirdly, people are empowered for spiritual worship through being baptized in or immersed, made to drink of the one true Spirit. And we had that passage read last Sunday at a baptism service. Paul points to the baptism as the place where this, as it were, is initialed and affirmed. And lastly, the idea of corporate worship happens when all the diverse members of the body, animated, equipped, or empowered by the same Holy Spirit, can worship in complementarity. God is not a God of uniformity, but diversity, unity, complementarity. That is the vision for the life of the church that's expressed through worship that Paul has built in chapter 12. If you're inspired by this, it's in the book. You can read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So to sum that up, corporate spiritual worship is about being an open channel to the Holy Spirit, respectful and appreciative of those around you to the glory of God in Christ. So, to put it in negative terms, no Holy Spirit, no spiritual worship. No respect for the diversity of the congregation, no chance for real corporate spiritual worship. That's what he's been saying. And by verse 27 of chapter 12, Paul has provided some of that understanding that they didn't have, because their minds were full of Greek or pagan models of worship. We think they had a lot more interest in being ecstatic. So the more out of yourself you can be, the more excited, therefore the more spiritual you are. But if you're overly concerned with yourself and just how good a time you're having, that's a very different model from realizing that, no, it involves the Holy Spirit, the complementarity of others in the body working together. So he ends chapter 12 by pointing out, however, that in his sovereign grace, God does empower some for distinct roles in worship. And I'll put it up, but there we go. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. So he's driving home that diversity, at the same time saying God does mark specific people out for specific roles. Recognize that. To put it simply, you can't all play first fiddle, which is such a last century expression. You can't all play a soloist role. They are assigned by God, and they are to be recognized. And then comes the key which leads into the teaching for today, which is 1 Corinthians 13, the teaching on love. Teaching on love in the context of spiritual ignorance, and he says at the end of chapter 12, but strive for the greater gifts. Recognize there are all these gifts. They all require the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Be ambitious. Strive for the greater gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. Now that verse has a double-edged sword effect. Seek to be empowered by God for those roles of apostle and prophet, speaking out God's word, being a teacher. Be ambitious for that. Consider it. Pray for God's empowerment. Don't step into it presumptuously, but be ambitious as a channel of the Holy Spirit. John Wimber, who influenced me and influenced the church a lot towards the end of last century, had a profound prayer that he taught us to pray. One word prayer. It's not help. What is it, Chris?
More.
Do you dare to pray more? Or you say, no, that's enough, Lord. That's enough. Just a little bit. All things in moderation, Lord. Keep it balanced. But he inspired a lot of us to pray more. I think that's what Paul is encouraging. Strive for the greater gifts. Know that God has more for you and be open to that. So that's the first thing he's saying there. And then comes that wonderful word, and. And as you seek and strive to grow in these spiritual roles, I will show you a still more excellent way to live and move in the Spirit of Christ, in the Holy Spirit of God. I will show you a more excellent way to be fruitful in the more prominent great giftings to which you strive. Now, and is a very important word. So often people take aspects of the gospel and set them against each other. Whereas the gospel requires, and the grace of God requires, an integration. We need to hear that word and. Seek to have the power of these roles flowing through your life, and I will now reveal to you a deep spiritual truth that needs to shape your life as a worshiper. So, we're at chapter 13. And what he's about to set out about love is not in tension with what he has said so far. It is a continuity, a development, a complement and enrichment. Okay, so let's read this together, shall we? This is the first three verses. I'll just read it quietly. But if we can read this so that it's actually on our tongues and our mouths. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. I mentioned before a principle of interpretation, context, context, context. Another one that I'd like to commend is repetition. Now, there's a word there that's repeated. I counted it three times in the whole passage, but what words are repeated here? I hear, Lord, help me discern that. Nothing. Yes, nothing comes from nothing, says King Lear. Indeed, that word nothing is repeated. And now Paul knew enough about communicating and rhetoric to know that if you have something to say, say it again. He's making a point. And the simple message is, you may be anointed and appointed to do amazing spiritual things. You may think the signs of spirituality are shown by what you can demonstrate of God's power in you, etc., etc. But if you don't have love, it is nothing. A big, fat, spiritual zero. Now, that might have been quite a surprise to the Corinthians. Yeah, but there's miracles happening and there's this and there's this and there's this sign and this demonstration. Surely that counts for something. Paul is really arresting them. He's stopping them in their tracks in terms of the model of spirituality and maturity that the pagan world had nurtured them in. No, no. In Christ it is not like that. You may be moving in signs and wonders. You may have marks and spiritual ministries. But the value of it, and remember this is about worship, giving God his worth, the value of it is determined by love. And that might have been shocking to the spiritually ambitious, that there were people there striving. Yes, yes, I'm going to, like so many sermons I hear, which I don't have much time for, we're pushing on to the next level. We're going up to the next level, which is sort of motivational talk brought into the church. Paul says, no. Love is what establishes the value. So, that is an arresting statement that, as it repeated through, would have arrested people and stopped them and made them think. God gives grace gifts. The question to ask maybe is, what can you do these things without love? Can you be spiritual? Can you minister? Can you be an instrument for God's glory without love? I think the answer is yes. There are two reasons for that. One is God gives his gifts and doesn't take them back. That's the whole essence of grace. It's not like, okay, Yuan, you're pretty good with numbers. We'll give you this gift of administration. But then let's say you misbehave yourself in some way. It doesn't say, oh, you've been a naughty boy. We'll take that back now. God doesn't work that way. That's the scandal of grace. That he gives a gift, he equips people, and it stays there. Whether they're loving or not loving, whether they're sinful or obedient or whatever. If a rule really went off the rails, do you think he'd forget how to play the organ? No. See, that's the risk that God takes with empowering people spiritually. Secondly, it is quite possible to keep operating in the gifting and the empowerment of God even while there's no longer love there to give it the value or to sweeten it in God's sight. It happens. Now, I've been a church pastor for 25 years, maybe 26. And in my own life and the life of many people who've become church pastors or have gone into some sort of full-time ministry, many people, there are many train wrecks. And sometimes you read about it in the newspaper. People come unstuck in all sorts of ways. And often there's shame to the church and there's damage to the credibility of the gospel. Hearts get dry. And when hearts get dry and love falls away, people are vulnerable to all sorts of things. There needs to be a a constant refilling, a constant refreshing of God's love, God's Holy Spirit pouring His love into someone's life if they are to continue to minister and exercise their gifts. It happens. Love is what makes the difference. One of the sort of people I love meeting are people who've been running the marathon, as it were, for decades and decades and decades, and they shine for Christ. The love of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit shines. And if I get to talk to them, often it's not always been there. It's not as if that's like an alkaline battery that just sort of sits there at that level. No, they've had dry times. They've had deserts. They've had years where God seemed far away, and they did not have much love in their hearts. And yet they continued in their function. That's just a fact of how it is. And then comes a time of refreshing. And all those times of desert and those times of lovelessness get redeemed and God fills it up again. The point I'm making here is that people can continue in their function, in their spiritual service, even when they themselves are bone dry, empty as. So Paul is saying the value of what we do is determined by love. And it's a love we receive from God and extend to others. That is determinant. That is what really establishes the value of our service and our worship. So getting practical, I wonder whether the Corinthians felt a bit slapped around at this point when they first heard this read to them. Without love in our spiritual worship, we are nothing. Paul is quite capable of being ironic and even more severe. He doesn't always have a sweet pen. Sometimes he could be very sharp and say things to people that had a real force. This is a message about love that actually rebukes, because he was writing to people who were spiritually ambitious, if not proud. We are the go-ahead church in the Mediterranean. We are really pushing frontiers of spirituality. We have worship services that other people dream about. Things happen in our church. Paul says, without love, zilch, it's not worth anything. So let's ask a question now. What is love like, this love that he's talking about? And I've taught this before, it's going to be familiar for some, but simply it's a study of that word that is used to describe the love that must be there. The love that must be in our hearts, flavoring our spiritual worship, to make it acceptable to God and profitable to His church. And you probably know we have this English word love. And English is a wonderful language. It's subtle as, it has all sorts of power. But in certain areas, it doesn't have it. And this is one of them. Because I love ice cream. I love my husband or wife. I love my children. I love the Word of God. I love my congregation. I love Eindhoven. I love stroop waffles. How do you differentiate? How do you interpret what's been said there? There are more precise English words, but the problem remains. And happily, the Greek that was used in the New Testament, the Greeks have a whole range of words for love. And they don't use the same one for ice cream or God or your significant others or that sort of thing. So, just like Dutch language has lots of precise words for water situations. I knew about canals when I came, and ditches and creeks and rivers. But there are other categories in the Dutch language because these watery situations are important. And some of you come from cultures in Asia that have how many words for rice? I was in Cambodia a few years ago, and I was struggling because they had so many different categories for rice that weren't just rice. No, this is that, and this is that, and this is that. So languages are different. Greek has had the ability to differentiate types of love. And the word that Paul uses and the New Testament generally uses is agape or agape. And so I'm going to refer to it from here as agape love. It's love that we read about in English, but it is agape love. And what is agape love? Selfless love, giving for the betterment of the other. It's sacrificial. Passionately committed to the betterment or the blessing of another, even at your own cost. Now, that's a distinctive sort of love. And it's the love that is seen in God. And just two verses from John that illustrate that. One, John says it directly. God is agape love. And in his gospel, God so agape loves the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but may have eternal life. So the whole picture of God is of one who loves at cost for another. And John equates that and says that is the essence of God. That is God's character. That is God's nature. I can't think of another faith in human history that has a model of God like that. God is agape love. And we're not going to go into it now, but there are other forms of love. And if you go to the text on the website, I'll have an appendix from C.S. Lewis where he sets it out very nicely. But this eros, romantic love, so if you are married, I hope there's lots of that. There's philia, family love, you know, children, parents, uncles, aunts, that sort of thing. And storge, which is sort of a general affection for another. There are other terms, again, the sort of love for an enemy. When Jesus says, love your enemy, how do you love them? But this agape love, this is rooted in God, and this is the sort of love that is called for to authenticate Christian spirituality. This is the more excellent way that Paul is pointing to. So, now, the Christian life is the working out of this agape love. Starts in our hearts, it's received from God, and it's worked out. It's not just a feeling. It is something that flows to the other. So, that is his message to the Corinthians. That presence of that love in one's heart and it being worked out in the context of worship, in the context of relationships, is what authenticates spiritual worship. This is what makes it ring and be pleasing to God. Now, one of the things that's been illustrated here is that Christianity, in contrast to other religions, joins spirituality and ethics. They come together. Right living and the inner life are connected. quite a few other religions and sort of little fashions like New Agey stuff don't do that. You can be spiritual with no implication for your behavior or your relationships whatsoever. This is one of the major features of Christianity that a lot of people don't realize. A lot of people assume that other religions are like this too. They're not. They're not. They can detach spirituality and ethics. It's nothing new. This is what the prophets had been saying right through the Old Testament. Conversation was along the lines of God saying, "You love me, but I don't see it in your behavior. I don't see it in the way you treat each other. I don't see it in the language you speak to each other. And yet you say you're with me." This is this call for integrity that we hear again and again and again. So, do you think you've heard this message, Trinity Church? Do you think you've heard what, have you got a sense of what you can imagine the Corinthians were supposed to hear at this point? This means yes, that means no. It's up to you. But what I want to do is lead you now prayerfully into that. And prophetically, now prophetically in the sense of speaking something that is true, speaking something that you pray comes into existence, and do so about yourself. So in the course of this chapter, Paul describes what agape love is like. Because it's all very well to say to people, okay, you have to agape love each other. Oh, what does that involve? How do you do that? And he gives, I think it's 7 characteristics of what it is and what it is not. Now, what I suggest we do is look at the full list. N is your name. Can you put your name in that list? I wish I had it on one screen. Sorry, this way. There. Francis is patient. Francis wants to be patient. Francis needs to learn how to be patient. Francis has days where he's moderately patient. You see how that leads to a reflection and a prayer. And I wonder if we could leave that screen up for a minute or two, and then I'll progress it to the next one. And I invite you to pray and have the boldness to declare to yourself that you choose to be loving in those dimensions. They won't happen by accident. You might have been brought up to do those things. You might feel like it if the endorphins are on your side. But typically, you actually need to decide. Choose to not be irritable or resentful. And all this because, as Paul says it, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Shall we pray? Lord, I just pray, as with everything, we rely on you, and I pray that by your Spirit you move us from talk to walk now. Save us from just having heads that are full of information, knowledge that puffs up. We want this to result in love that builds up. And may we engage these dimensions of agape love in prophetic prayer for ourselves.